Good morning, Saints. Well, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been taking a break from our study in Isaiah in order to jump back into the New Testament for a little while, and we're going to cover the first four chapters, Lord willing, of 1 Corinthians. I've never taught through this material before, and I'm really enjoying it. That we had a wonderful beginning to this letter as Paul reminded the Corinthians who they were in verses 1 through 3. They were sanctified saints by calling, together with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how the Scriptures identify us as believers. We're set apart for God's purposes, sanctified, holy ones, saints, and that's how we need to be living out our lives. And then you have the thanksgiving for the Corinthian believers there in verses 4 through 9, how Paul constantly thanked God for His grace in saving those who were in darkness, bringing them into His light, in gifting them in such marvelous ways and spiritual gifts, and allowing them to be looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who's going to keep them blameless to the end. And just we talked about last week how Christians don't always act like Christians, and yet we can be thankful for the grace of God that is at work in each one of us. And to recognize the good that God is doing, that He has done, that He is doing, and that He will do in the future. I've been thinking about a verse this week out of the book of Romans. And it says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Each one to his own master will stand or fall. And I love the next part. It says, stand he will, for God is able to make him stand. And so when I think about my brothers in Jesus Christ, I see weakness, I see fleshliness, I see fallenness, I see that we're all coming very far short of this high calling that we have, and yet I love that verse in Romans, God is able to make my brother or my sister stand. And so we trust God as the perseverance of the Savior, as we talked about last week. All right, so that brings us then to the exhortative part of this book to the Corinthians. Now, it's a rather large portion of the book by comparison with other books. In the book of Romans, you've got 11 chapters of doctrinal teaching laying out the gospel before he gets to that verse that says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And so he's got 11 chapters that detail the mercies of God before he gets to the exhortation on what that means for us in our practical lives. Well, here in the book of Corinthians, you've got 9 verses before you come to verse 10, which says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get right to the exhortation in this letter to the Corinthians. And the exhortation is going to take us all the way through the rest of the book. There's no real doctrinal section in the book of Corinthians that Paul just jumps right into the exhortation. Remember when we studied through the book of Ephesians, that it divided about half and half. The first 3 chapters were doctrinal teaching about the nature of the church, and then chapters 4 through 6 were practical teaching on how the members of the church were to live that out. Well, here, again, we've got 15 chapters, at least, on exhortation with just 9 verses of introduction. You've got 6 verses at the end that are greetings. And everything in between there is Paul dealing with the problems that are in this church at Corinth. He deals first with the unbiblical divisions that exist within the church. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. He talks about depending on worldly wisdom instead of God's Spirit. He talks about the jealousy and strife that is within the church. He talks about the premature judgment of God's servants that is going on within the church. He talks about the arrogance that is in the church, the toleration of immorality, taking fellow believers to court, the unbiblical views of marriage and divorce, their improper use of Christian liberty, grumbling against the Lord, immorality and idolatry, disorder in the church, not understanding biblical manhood and womanhood, the lack of love in their church services that is so severe that God has taken some of the offenders home to be with the Lord, that they've been disciplined with physical illness, and some have even died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, their improper use of spiritual gifts stemming from their lack of love, and heretical teaching on the nature of the resurrection, denying the bodily resurrection. So that was 15 that I just counted on my fingers right there. Lots of problems. But remember, Paul's thankful for the church. He's recognizing God's grace. He's looking forward to what God's going to do in this church in the future. And this needs to be our view of the churches as well. We need to have this perfect patience that God has and that His Spirit works through the likes of the Scriptures that we have here through His servant, the Apostle Paul. You see, we as human beings, naturally, when I talk about us naturally, I'm talking about us in our flesh. Who we are, apart from the grace of God at work in us, we are selfish. We're self-absorbed, we're uncaring, we're unsympathetic, we're godless, we cater to our own lusts and desires, we're calloused in sin through repetition and bad habit. And the Word of God, it comes to us in a corrective ministry. See, the Word of God is a corrective, confronting ministry. It rebukes and it exhorts. The ministry of God's Word is not an affirming message for the old man. The Scriptures do not affirm the old man. The Scriptures confront and rebuke. And so when we study through the Scriptures, we come to many, many passages like this one, many, many letters like this one that deal with the problems that are evident. And I love that the way the Scriptures do this, they don't just talk about Christian living in a theoretical sphere. There's actual real-life situations that are going on, historical situations in the church that show us what sinful behavior looks like, and what God's attitude is toward it, and what He expects us to do to change. And so it's all very real. It's very fleshed out. It's very practical. And we're not just dealing in the realm of theory here, but we're dealing in the realm of practice. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 starts off with this exhortation. And I love how Paul does this. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you." Now, he could say, "I command you." He has the authority as the apostle. He has the authority as the one who founded the church there to give commands. God has given him authority to build up the church, not to tear it down. And he has the authority of Jesus Christ to command that they would do this. But he exhorts. He urges. I used to work at Hy-Vee. It was my first job I had. And my bosses there, they had the authority to tell me what to do. But I appreciated about my bosses that they didn't command me and order me around. They said, "Timothy, how about you do this?" And of course I do it, because they're the authority, but it's nice that they ask me in that way. And so it's the same way with God. He's gracious. And His servants are gracious and manifest that wisdom of God as well. Where they have the authority to command, they come alongside and they urge. "Now I exhort you, brethren." Now you see that there is authority behind His command, because He's not exhorting from His own ideas, from His own opinions. "This is what I think would be good if you guys did in the church." But no, He's exhorting by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to you and says, "I'm not coming in Paul's name. I'm not coming with my plan and my program and my purposes for the church. What I'm coming to you is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the full authority of that title. He is the Lord. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. You don't just call Him Lord, but you do what He says. And so when an exhortation comes to us from a servant of the Lord, by the name of the Lord, with the Lord's authority and the Lord's power, we do it for the Lord. And we do it because it's His command. Paul describes this attitude of humble exhortation, this gentleness that we have when he's writing to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Back up to the end of Paul's letters, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. These letters to Timothy are written to a young minister, a young servant of the Lord, who's ministering there at Ephesus in Paul's absence. Paul's traveling around. He's got many churches to do business in, not business, but to serve in. And he leaves Timothy for a certain work there in Ephesus, and he writes this letter back to encourage him, instruct him, remind him of these things, and also probably for the church to read together and understand Timothy's ministry among them and what God expects from the whole church as well. And he says there to Timothy in chapter 5, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." And just notice that the authority of the pastor, the authority of the minister, Timothy, he's not supposed to just rely on that authority. He's not just supposed to assert that authority, but he's supposed to treat others with grace. He's supposed to exhort as a father. The way that I would see if my father was doing something that was unwise, that was not good in his life, the way that I would come along as a son and say, "Dad, have you thought about this? I've got a concern over here. Let's look at this together." I wouldn't come in and blast him and say, "Hey, I'm right, you're wrong, figure it out." But you come alongside, and this is the family attitude that we have towards one another. Notice that Paul says, "I exhort you, brethren," in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "I exhort you, brethren." And that word brethren is really important. It sets the whole tone. Now, we might just read over it and gloss over it as not being a key word. It's not the command. It's not, the really important part of the sentence. It's kind of tacked on there. But this word brethren, as I told you before in our first study in 1 Corinthians, it's used 130 times in Paul's letters to address who he's talking to. I address you as brothers and sisters, family. And this family attitude, this family relationship, it's not just a nice idea, but it is the truth in Christ Jesus. We really are brothers and sisters with God as our spiritual Father, who really has begotten us again by the Word of God, by the Spirit, by the holy seed that is within us, so that we have a spiritual family that is real and genuine and that defines our community relationship. And it's used 130 times in Paul's letters. 39 of them are in 1 Corinthians, which is a large percentage. He uses the word brethren more in this letter than he does comparatively any other letter, because he's exhorting them, and he's correcting them, and he's rebuking them, but he wants them to understand that he always does that in the context of a family. And I love you guys as brothers and sisters, and that's why I bring the word not of myself, but of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear on the church and our relationships with one another and what needs to be done. Remember, it's not our word that we speak, but 1 Peter 4:11 says, "He who speaks, let him speak, as it were, the word of God." And so Paul is doing that. He's exhorting brothers and sisters by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's first exhortation for this troubled church, which has all of these myriads of problems, has to do with this one issue. And he spends like the first four chapters all dealing with the issues that surround this first command of be unified. This was a very widespread problem in the church at Corinth. You see, down in verse 12, "I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.'" Now, he says each one of you doesn't necessarily mean that 100% of the church was dividing up into factions, but it tells you that this was a big problem in the church, that very many people, a large percentage of the church, was dividing up into factions. And let's go ahead and read this whole section here, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and then we'll jump into our outline. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." So, the command is this: no divisions among you. I want you to all be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment, that there be no divisions. Now, this is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's will for the church: no divisions, all unified in Christ. Now, the command there that is first is that you all agree. That's the New American Standard Translation there at the beginning. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree." Now, in the side column, it gives a literal translation of the phrase. It says, literally, that you all speak the same thing. Different translations will translate that phrase differently, because it's a figure of speech, to speak the same thing. It doesn't necessarily translate literally. You hear that and you go, what does it mean to all speak the same thing? It means we're supposed to have like a responsive reading where we all say the same thing in unison. And that's not what he's talking about. This was a classical expression, a figure of speech in Greek, that was used to describe political communities which were free from factions. See, in city. You've got all these different political communities. In our United States, we have all these different political communities, and there's different factions even within some of the larger political communities. Well, if you have a community that doesn't have any factions, they're all saying the same thing. My message is the same as your message. When you hear this guy speak from this group, he's going to be saying the same thing that this guy over here speaks from that group. That they are agreed in what they are promoting and what they are presenting. That agreement is what Paul is exhorting here. That they would all agree. That is, that they would say the same thing, literally, in that figure of speech. How does it work? Are there any other passages that describe what it means to say the same thing, to all agree? Well, Philippians is really good on this. So let's go over to the book of Philippians. One of the major themes in Philippians is unity. And Paul deals with the same thought in a little different terminology here in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27. Here, Paul's command for the church at Philippi is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have a fight that we're involved with. The fight that we are on is not a cultural fight. It's not a political fight. It is a fight for the gospel. And the gospel is forming a kingdom that is not of this world. The kingdom is yet future, but we are calling people to leave this world to become pilgrims and sojourners through faith in Jesus Christ to set their home in heaven. This calling of the gospel is a calling against sin, against the world, against the flesh and the devil, and to be sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ. So this fight together of the gospel is something that God wants the church to be unified in every place. The Corinthians are supposed to be unified. Philippians, I want to hear about you, that you're walking in this way that is worthy of the gospel. How do we walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel? That's when all of us believers are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That we know what our mission is, we know what our message is, and we're on task. We're not dividing up into factions saying, well, this is my specialty and I like this part better than that part and I'm going to work over here and I don't like what you're doing. And dividing up into groups, into our own pet projects and our own ideas of what's important, but we understand from the Lord of the church what is our mission, what is our message, and we get behind what he's doing and we all do this together. That is the way that we can really strive together for the gospel, that we can walk in this way that's worthy of the gospel. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 1 and 2. We don't have to rely on ourselves to do this, but we have the grace of God at work. Notice how this exhortation starts off at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If we can all have one purpose, we can all have one mind, we can all have one spirit, then the army is effective. When different parts of the army are trying to do different things, they're not coordinated, they're not working together, it's going to be very easy for the enemy to divide and conquer. But when we're united with God's plan, with God's Spirit, then we can be very powerful and effective. And that is the Word of God. That is the message of Jesus Christ to the church. So, this is his plan, his command, his exhortation. The opposite of this is also seen in Philippians. There in verses 3 and 4, he goes on to describe what works against this unity, this same mind, this same spirit, this working together for the faith of the gospel. Selfishness, empty conceit. Selfishness and empty conceit. When I start to think about my ministry, when I start to think about my church, when I start to think about my reputation, that's when I'm getting off track. That is not the focus. The focus is God's church, God's ministry, God's plan, if I'm here to build up my ministry, if I'm here to build up my resume, then I'm not being a good servant of Jesus Christ. If the focus is on me, selfishness, then there's going to be all kinds of disorder. There's going to be every evil thing coming out of that type of wisdom. And that's the wisdom that the world operates with, right? I'm with this program. I'm with this company. I have no commitment. I'm here to get what I can. I'll do what they expect of me so I can build my resume. And if I get a better job someplace else, I'm going there. It's all about me, my life, and my promotion. That's the way the world operates. But that's not the way the gospel operates. That's not the way the church operates. We do nothing from selfishness. We do nothing from empty conceit. What is this going to mean for me? How is this going to reflect on me? What does this mean for my future? That's not the thought. The thought is, well, how does this serve the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that is what motivates us and drives us. And those other things get in the way. The empty conceit and the selfishness. Also look at verse 14 of chapter 2 in Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. When we start to grumble against one another, when we start to dispute with one another, we are disobeying the command. We do all things without grumbling or disputing. Notice the next verse, which gives us the positive again. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, how is the world going to know that the gospel saves from sin if we operate like sinners? If we operate with selfishness and from conceit, that doesn't proclaim the gospel. That doesn't support the message of the gospel. That communicates the very opposite of what we're trying to get across to the world. That the gospel frees us from selfishness. It frees us from empty conceit. It allows us to be servants of others. It destroys pride and brings humility. And so when we function with that kind of humility, then we are promoting the cause of the gospel. And that gives Paul reason to rejoice, and anybody who loves God and the gospel reason to rejoice when Christians are willing to do this. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He describes this in a couple of other ways as well. He describes it positively first when he says, you all agree. You all speak the same thing. You're a community that is unified in your purpose and in your message. Then he describes it negatively, that there be no divisions among you. This phrase, no divisions, the Greek word is schisms. There's not supposed to be any schisms. There's not supposed to be any divisions within the local body of Jesus Christ. And there's not supposed to be divisions and schisms with the across the universal body of Jesus Christ either. We are saints together, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in the opening greeting in verse 2, together with those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So there's one Lord. He's got one Spirit giving one message that has a plan and a purpose. And when there's one mind that is guiding everything, there's going to be unity. The only thing that causes disunity is when we're not listening to the Lord, when we're not following His commands. That's where disunity comes from. So the goal is unity. It's always unity, because when we're listening to Jesus Christ, there'll be that unity. We'll have no divisions, no schisms among us. And then thirdly, he describes it positively again, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Being made complete, this is the same word that's used in Galatians, where it says that you are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It is a word that refers to restoration. That when schisms start to happen and people start to divide, what you have is a separation, a breaking of what should not be broken, our fellowship. God's called us into fellowship. When we break that fellowship, then it needs to be restored. It needs to be repaired. Now, there may be Christians that you are out of fellowship with, that you've got some hard feelings toward. When you see their picture or you hear their name, you're just kind of like, ew. There might be Christians that feel that way about you. The goal is to get rid of those feelings, to restore that relationship, to mend it like you mend a net that's torn. We are the tools that God is using. We are the fishers of men. If our nets are all torn, we're not going to catch very good fish. We need to mend those relationships in Jesus Christ. And that is where the power of the gospel really shines forth and becomes effective in our lives, and the testimony to the world is believed. So this seems like a long and hard road. but it starts with you as individuals. And it starts with pastors and elders taking the steps to mend relationships, to pursue the unity, to put others first, to restore what has been torn. Again, I said I like the scriptures because they put all this into practical terms for us, so it's not merely theory. So what follows up in verse 11 through 13 are the bad examples that have been set for us. And scripture does this a lot. It did it in the Old Testament with Israel, lots of bad examples of the works of the flesh that we're not supposed to follow. It continues in the church. Now, we got the Holy Spirit, we got the new covenant, but you know what? We still got plenty of bad examples in the church. And here's the bad examples that's being set in Corinth. Chloe's people, we don't know who Chloe is, probably a she, probably somebody who's a householder with slaves, and some of her household, we don't even know if Chloe's a believer, but some of her household are believers. They know what's going on in the church at Corinth. Paul is writing from Ephesus, and Chloe's people inform Paul. So Chloe probably has, she's probably like a trader. She has Corinth as a big port. Ephesus is a big port. Her servants go back and forth. And so they tell the Apostle Paul of what's going on in the church at Corinth. And what's going on is that people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Here are these four different divisions within the body. We find out later that the major one is probably the first two that he mentions. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. Paul is the founder of the church. He was the one who baptized some of the first converts there and preached the gospel for the first time in Corinth. And he was there for a year and a half teaching and laying the foundation for the church. But as Paul was called by the Lord to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before, he of course traveled on to other places. And other ministers would take over the churches that he had started. Now Apollos, he's a man who's very interesting. Come over to Acts chapter 18 to learn a little bit about this man Apollos. Acts, the history book, gives us the historical background that we need to fully understand the epistles, which are the explanation of the significance of the history recorded. So Acts chapter 18, this is where God tells us about Apollos so that we can fully understand this problem that he, well, not fully, but understand as much as he wants us to, this problem that's happening in the church at Corinth. You pick it up there at the end of chapter 18, start reading in verse 23. You see Paul departed, he passed through the Galatian regions, strengthening the disciples. Now, in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, who is an Alexandrian by birth, he's described as an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. So Paul's traveling around to the Galatian region. Apollos is there in Ephesus. He goes over to Corinth. He spends a good deal of time there. He greatly encourages the saints. He's eloquent. He's mighty in the scriptures. He's fervent in spirit. A great servant of the Lord who carries on the Lord's work in Corinth when Paul's called to other places. He's a godly man. And this division between Paul and Apollos then is not Paul's fault. And it's not Apollos' fault. They didn't set out to form factions. Paul didn't go into the city to start the first church of Paul. And Apollos didn't go into the city to steal away disciples that would be his disciples. No, these are servants of the Lord. They put the focus and the energy that they have on serving the Lord and directing people to follow the Lord, not to follow them. However, the problem was with the Corinthians. And the Corinthians start to develop some very unbiblical ideas about wisdom, and then start to form factions around which leader they think best suits their view of the gospel, which has become distorted and twisted. Apollos has traveled elsewhere. Paul has traveled elsewhere. We don't know if Cephas ever actually got to Corinth, and why there's a Cephas group there in Corinth. Peter might have gone there. It's Peter's other translation of his name into Aramaic, Kephas. And then the Christ faction, they might be those who are just saying, hey, we don't believe in any of you factions. We're even better. We're the followers of Christ. Now, they're still being schismatic because Paul's blaming them for breaking off into this Christ faction. They just don't have a human that they say that they're following, except for the humanity of Christ. But the main division seems to be between the Paul group and the Apollos group. And again, it's not Paul's fault or Apollos' fault. These are just their followers that have run with these ideas in directions that were never intended by the founders and the teachers and the church. Now, I say that seems to be the major problem because you look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and Paul takes this up again, and he just talks about Paul and Apollos here. He says in chapter 3, verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. There could also be some ethnic factors and some class distinctions that are fueling some of this division. Peter was known as the apostle to the Jews. Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. The Peter faction could be the Jewish element in the church. We don't know. It's not really that important. But ethnicity was a problem in the early church. Jews and Greeks tended to have some problems. There's an issue that Paul dealt with in Romans. And there's a big theme in Ephesians, the unity between Jew and Gentile. So that was something that was difficult. And so that could be part of the division in Corinth as well. You know, today we have ethnicity problems as well. We have black churches and Hispanic churches, and that's unbiblical. And the body of Christ should not be divided upon ethnic, racial lines. And so we need to recognize that these divisions happen easily, and what some of the factors are that tend to divide us up that we need to be on guard against. Class distinctions also could be something that's here. You come over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Sometimes you've got the wealthy church in the wealthy part of town. You've got the poor church in the poor part of town. They do their own thing. They don't help each other out. There's no fellowship there. It's unbiblical. You don't divide over ethnic issues. You don't divide over class issues. What God has brought together, we don't divide. And Romans chapter 12, verse 16 seems to indicate that this is a problem also possibly there in Rome when Paul writes and says you need to be of the same mind. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Being of the same mind, that's the same command we have in Corinthians, the same command we had in Philippians. Here he repeats it again for the Roman church. And in explaining that command, he says, you're not supposed to be haughty, but you're supposed to associate with the lowly. So if you're somebody who has it all together, you're somebody who's well-to-do, drives a nice car, has a good job, has a great family, don't be afraid to spend time and be a friend to somebody that has nothing. Somebody who grew up in a group home, somebody who's an orphan, somebody who doesn't have a job, who can't keep a good job, somebody who's poor, who's dependent upon society. Don't say, well, totally different lifestyle, totally different background, we can't really relate to one another. He'll have to find his Christian friends and I'll find my Christian friends. No, that's not how it goes in the body of Christ. You need to not be haughty, but you need to associate with the lowly. Particularly look for those people who need a friend, and be a friend to those people. Don't just look for the people that, well, they're my level, they're my social level, they're my economic level, they're my period in life, and we have all this in common. That doesn't show anything to the world. That just shows that we're mere men. But when you make a friend of somebody who's from a totally different ethnicity, from a totally different social background, and when you find that unity in Jesus Christ, that shows something to the world, doesn't it? Because the world is looking for ethnic reconciliation. The world is looking for these things, but they don't know where to find it. And they try, and they'll never get there because it's found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who unifies humanity in the gospel. But come over to James. Hebrews and then James. This was a problem for the churches that James was writing to. Some of the rich people in the church didn't think much of the poor people in the church. Treated people differently. Made those distinctions that Christ doesn't make. Come to James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And you find out what happens in a church when we start to use worldly wisdom and start to act like people in the world act instead of acting with Christ's wisdom. I'm going to read James 3, 13 to 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Now, the Corinthians, they loved wisdom. They'd be answering, oh, yeah, I want to be wise and understanding. All right, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's very easy for us to rally around a specific leader, a specific person. Come back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 to 29. Moses, what better person is there to support, to rally around, to focus on than Moses? God's servant, the deliverer of the covenant, the deliverer of the people, the worker of mighty miracles. Numbers chapter 11, we find Joshua making this mistake. I want to read all the way from verse 16 down to verse 29 here. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone. Let's go ahead and pick it up then. In verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered and had not gone to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Joshua, he was devoted to Moses. He'd served him from his youth. And any threat to Moses' prestige, his authority, his reputation, well, Joshua took that very seriously. And that's the same thing that we do. We start to get too attached to a certain church. We start to get too attached to a certain preacher. I don't think I've been here long enough or I'm a good enough preacher that anybody's really attached to me. It's, you know, I'm following Timothy. But, you know, there are preachers that we follow. And if he says it, then it's got to be right. It's got to be good. And I don't know where your devotion lies. You know, me, I'm devoted to the church I grew up in. I'm devoted to the seminary that I went to and the president of that seminary. And I think, you know, they're doing a great job and I want to follow them in ministry. I listen to some other preachers on the radio that I enjoy listening to also. But you have to be careful that you don't start to become a disciple of so-and-so instead of a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's just one servant out of many, many servants of the Lord. And you don't want to limit yourself to just a part of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives gifts in part, but you want to enjoy all that the Holy Spirit gives and manifests in the church. You don't want to limit yourself in that way by becoming divisive and proud. You know, you look at the church today, we are divided. It's very clear. We have the charismatic churches that think that being Spirit-filled is the most important thing in a church. We have Bible-teaching churches that think that sound Bible exposition is the most important thing in the church. We have those who are active, doing good, who think that good works are the most important thing in a church. And you can make a much longer list than that. But just from those three, you've got the heart, the head, and the hands. And they're all separated. The heart's not listening to the mouth that's teaching. The mouth that's teaching is teaching a bunch of teachers who aren't doing anything with it. And you've got people that are out there doing all kinds of good works and they've got no idea what they're doing. The church is divided. And it's not going to be very effective in that state. So we need to figure out what we're going to do. What do you do? The church has been divided a long time. I don't think our little church is going to change the church worldwide just by preaching a message or two. It's something that a lot of preachers have noticed, not just me. I want to read you a little bit from Ironside. I was told not to read in the pulpit, but I'm going to make an exception in this case. I don't normally read. This is from Ironside. I quoted him last week as well. He's talking about the perseverance of the Savior. Listen to what he says on this situation. This is, you know, written 50 years ago. We have seen that God has established a wonderfully blessed fellowship here on earth, which he has called us into as saints. The fellowship of God's Son. Now men have formed denominations. And so the visible church of God is in our day divided into a great many different factions. And unhappily, some of these factions are very markedly unchristian in their attitude towards others. Yet in all real Christian groups, there are those who belong to the fellowship of God's Son and who, I am sure, are often troubled and distressed as they think of the way Christians are divided among themselves. I've heard people justify these denominational divisions by saying that each one represents a different regiment in the army of the Lord. You got the different regiments. This is a very comfortable way of looking at it if one does not want to have his conscience exercised by present-day conditions. But the fact of the matter is that Scripture tells us that divisions are the work of the flesh. It is not the Spirit of God who divides his people into these different groups. It is the work of the flesh in believers that leads them thus to separate one from another into different companies. You say, what shall we do under such circumstances? Shall we leave them all and start another company? In what sense would then you be better than they? This simply adds one more to the many divisions. What shall we do? Shall we not recognize the fact that in spite of man's divisions, there remains one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling? And so welcome all real believers who hold the truth of God as fellow members with us in the body of Christ, and thus endeavor to rise above the spirit of sectarianism and denominationalism which prevails in so many places. There are several things we do in our culture that don't help the situation, okay? One is to have one preacher in each church. That doesn't help. Preachers are insecure. I'm insecure. I know other preachers are insecure because I am, and I've seen other preachers act in an insecure manner. We don't play well with others. We haven't ever learned to because we are hired to be the man, the lone pastor in the church. Now, I know that we can't hire a lot of pastors here, but we've been trying to work together with the elders to combat this idea that there's one pastor in the church. There are several pastors in this church. Jerry is a pastor in this church. Each one of the elders on the board is a pastor in the church. That's a high calling. But that helps the body of Christ to not focus on an individual, not to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Timothy, but to focus, I'm of Christ. And the Spirit is distributed among the body and teaches us to play well with others. Secondly, another thing that we do that doesn't really help is we have most of our theological debate in academic circles and in writing. That's not very healthy. If you don't have a personal relationship, debate starts to turn ugly. But when you take these things out of the academic circles and out of the theological journals and just off the bookshelf and you sit down and you talk with another elder, and you have that kind of discussion, then there's a relationship, there's a respect. You talk about somebody differently when you're talking face to face with them than you do when they're not around. That's just part of being a sinner. We're just not very respectful to people unless we see them face to face. And so, in order to carry out these progress towards spiritual maturity and spiritual unity, to all say the same thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to start doing it face to face. And not just say, well, they'll figure that out in the seminaries and the theological journals. So those are a couple of things that don't help that we can change. I've got a lot more to say on this subject, so just give me a few more minutes. But I want to take you back to where it started. For 1,500 years of church history, there was no denominations. There was no idea of separate churches in one community. For 1,500 years, there was one church. Now, that church got pretty bad. And you got to separate from heretics. So the Reformation was a good thing. But the Reformation made a key mistake early on that is with us to this day. Calvin and Luther, they got together face to face, which is a good way to do it, for theological discussion. To decide, are we on the same page? Can we work together? Unfortunately, they came away from that meeting deciding no. They were not on the same page. They could not work together. The issue that divided them was the Lord's Supper. They could agree, sola scriptura, they could agree on it's only by grace and faith through Christ alone, but they couldn't agree on the nature of the Lord's Supper. Luther, he says, the scripture says, this is my body. So we have consubstantiation, that Jesus Christ is in, under, and around the elements. Kind of a halfway point between the Zwingli position, which is just a memorial, and the Roman Catholic position of transubstantiation. Calvin says, no, it's a memorial. It's a symbol. And they couldn't agree on that, and therefore, he said, we're not working together. Now, the mistake got further compounded when you have Luther's followers coming and calling themselves Lutherans. First of all, you should never follow a person. Even the very word is unbiblical. You're not a Lutheran. You're a Christian. The body of Christ is not divided between Lutherans and Baptists. You've got Lutherans. It's not divided between Lutherans and Calvinists. You've got Christians. So it goes back very early, and we've been further dividing over time, and it has gotten to a pretty ugly spot. The unity of Christ necessitates the unity of his body. I want to finish in John chapter 17. There's a lot of things I could say, but this is where I want to end, so we'll go to John chapter 17. You see, division is never the goal. Division is necessary. It's an unfortunate necessity in the case of heresy and unrepentant sin. If there's not heresy and there's not unrepentant sin, we should not be divided. And the goal of division is not to stay divided, but to get back to unity through repentance from sin and coming back to sound doctrine. John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer for his church. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Christ wants something for his church. He wants us to be one in the same way that the Father and the Son are unified. And when this happens, this is a conviction of the world. This is the presentation of the evidence of the gospel to the world, believing that Jesus Christ was sent by God to be the Savior from sin. This is the ultimate manifestation, the expression of God's saving of us when we are unified with this type of unity. Now, some people in my background, my circles, we're some of the worst at dividing, have taught that this passage is already fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. That this is only talking about our spiritual positional unity, and that it's not something that needs to be worked out practically. That it was completely accomplished by Jesus Christ at the cross and should not be used to teach our organizational unity in the present time. But I want you to see also Jesus Christ's prayer in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. If you follow that logic, we also do not need to pursue personal sanctification. Jesus Christ already accomplished sanctification at the cross. Therefore, we don't have to pursue holiness. But we know that's unbiblical, don't we? In the same way, Christ accomplished unity at the cross. But we are to be what we are. We're to live out our high calling in Jesus Christ and pursue unity as the commands we read in Philippians, as the commands we just read in Corinthians. It's not my idea for the church. I don't stand up here to give you my opinions. It's not my church. It's his church. We're going to listen to him? Where does your loyalties lie? And what does this truth mean for you personally? Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our final song. Lord, we want to thank you for being our Lord, for taking us and being patient with us, for being so gracious to us. Will you have full leave to command. You come and your word exhorts us. You are so gentle, you're so gracious, you're so patient. With all the problems that exist in the church, with all the problems that existed in Corinth, all the problems that exist in America, Lord, we thank you that you don't give up on us. Your word continues to come to us. Your spirit continues to come to us. You bear with us very long. Help us to be filled with that spirit, to bear with one another, to pursue one another, to be restorers who sow that fruit of righteousness in peace. Give us wisdom to see how this plays out in our relationships within the church. Give us wisdom to see how this plays out in our relationships with other churches that we have divided from long ago. Help us to see how we can fulfill these commands. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.